Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Again, another good message right there in that song, and totally about the beauty and the worth of the Lord, but also of change. You notice that He's the one who's changing things, and we need that, and we are changed as we behold Him. And we'll talk more about that here a little bit this morning. But I do want to just mention that for those who were here, were able to be here Thursday, we had a celebration of the life of Bob Greenlee. And I know not everybody can come to those things during the middle of the week and during the day, but just a very encouraging life to be celebrated. And, you know, as always, I enjoy meeting with the family and preparing for the funeral service, preparing a celebration and hearing the stories, and a man who finished well. And a man who was growing in his relationship with the Lord even up until, you know, 90 years of age. And that was a challenge and an encouragement to me, and I hope it was a challenge and an encouragement to everyone else. But just really appreciate Bob, and we'll certainly miss him. But take courage from his life and his example, and know that you and I too can continue to grow. You know, there's hope that we can grow in the Lord for the rest of our lives here on earth until we see Him face to face, and we'll hit that again as well. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever find yourself wanting something for someone else that you want more for them than they want for themselves? I think that's a pretty common experience. It might be, you know, very universal, but I think about it in terms of your children. You know, you can want things for them that they're as not as pumped about, maybe for your grandchildren, maybe even your own parents. You know, there were things that, you know, I would like to see and hope for and experience, and, you know, and maybe something that I appreciated that someone else doesn't appreciate as much, and you're trying to communicate with that. It can really be anybody that you love and care about. You want something for them more than they want something for themselves. And guess what? You and I can also be on the other end of that thing. You've probably been around some people, and you can tell they really want you to be excited about something. They want you to participate in something. They want you to be involved in something. Maybe they feel a calling to a certain ministry or organization, and they're just all, you know, every time they come around, they're talking about it to you, and you can kind of tell they're really wanting you to taste that and experience it and want it the way they want it. And sometimes it can be, you know, very trivial things. For example, last Saturday, our families were up at Angie's parents in Hendersonville. Their house needed some painting around the eaves of the house. The brick house eaves were needing sanding and painting and that sort of thing. And so several of our family members went up there. It was me and Angie and Paul and Katie and, of course, the twins. And, you know, they didn't do much painting, but they did serve a great purpose, you know, being 4 months old. But anyway, and so they went, and Luke and Madison and our you know, the newlyweds, and then our daughter Hannah. And so we went up there, and of course me and Paul and Luke were doing the painting on the outside with Angie's dad directing traffic, you know. And then inside, the ladies were all helping with cleaning and just, you know, just making a difference there inside the house. And of course, you know, the girls were just smiling and cooing and doing their little thing and making things better. But while we're outside painting, we're on the front of the house, and I'm on kind of this end of the house. I'm doing a little painting here of the eaves, and Luke and Paul are over here at the corner. I think they're getting ready to kind of hit the side, the higher part. So I told Luke, I said, I'll do anything that you need me to do, because Luke's like the painting expert. I said, but I'm not getting up high. And it's one of those things where even your own children don't know certain things about you. I said, he goes, you don't do heights? I said, no. I said, I know. And I said, I can't get up there, much less work from that position. But he just right up the thing. Paul just runs right up the thing. I'm sitting there going, you know, there's just some things I cannot do, and that's one of them. But while we're talking, I can't even remember what the specific subject was, but we were getting into something. I want to say Luke had mentioned something about not liking hot dogs, okay? Something about he found out what's in a hot dog, and it just messed him up for life and that sort of thing. And I don't know what's in it. I don't want you to tell me what's in it. But I told him, I said, the cure for that, son, is an old PBS program that ran years ago, and you can look it up now, and it's called It's a Hot Dog Program. And anyway, as I'm getting ready to describe this, and some of you may not know this about me, maybe you do, I don't know, but as I start to share with him, Luke and Paul are over here, as I said before, and as I start to make my little presentation about the beauty and enjoyment of hot dogs, I could hear Luke whisper to Paul, here we go, here it comes. And I'm like, okay, so I know he's making fun of me, all right? I know he's making fun of me. They're not whispering, but they are quiet enough, but I could still hear him. And basically what Luke is saying is, here comes the presentation. Here it comes. And I don't know why I'm like this, but I love to take anything, but especially food experiences, okay? And I love to speak of them in a way that lets your senses, your smell, your taste buds, I want to put you into the restaurant. I want the ice cream cone in your hand. I want whatever it is to be so clear in your mind, because what do I want? I have experienced something I think is wonderful, and I want you to taste and see and love it as well. And I do this all the time. I can do this with sports, I'll do this, but mainly with food, it seems like. I feel like maybe I've watched too much Triple D, you know, diners, drive-ins, and dives, and I could just like edit for Guy Fieri and go, listen, if you'll just word it this way, brother, you'll put everybody right there. And so I do that with a lot of things, okay? I just happen to do that with a lot of things. And so, you know, so they're kind of making fun of me or whatever, but anyway, so I paint this picture of and hopefully by the end of it, you want a hot dog no worse than you've ever wanted it in your life. In fact, I did this yesterday, and Ron's over here laughing at me. We had our men's breakfast yesterday, the Z Team Men's Ministry Men's Breakfast, to introduce the men to the Z Men, the Z Team gathering. And while we were there, it was just off the top of my head. It wasn't planned, Ron. But anyway, but I said, you know what? Let me break the ice, make sure all the guys know each other. And I said, I want you to go around the room and tell us your name and your favorite ice cream. And Ron says, oh, I know why he wants to do this, because he plans his life around ice cream parlors, and, you know, vacations, all this kind of stuff. And then I go into describing to them the Andes frozen custard James Brown Funky Jackhammer. You gotta have you a James Brown Funky Jackhammer. If you don't know what that is, I'm sorry, you're probably not saved, you're probably lost, so I want you to be saved, and I want you to experience that. And so I start describing it, describing the ice cream, describing how they jackhammer it, all that kind of stuff, and I can just feel that whole thing. If Luke and Paul had been there, they'd be going, here he goes. Here we go. And so it can be trivial things like that. Not that ice cream is trivial, but it can be somewhat trivial, where you're wanting someone to taste something. Or it can be extremely important. It can be of the utmost importance at other times, such as is the case with the things of God. The things of God, like salvation, purpose, joy, and specifically the joy of the Lord. And what we're going to see here in this text this morning, in Philippians 3, we're going to see Paul's heart. But it's really the heart of God, because the ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. So anytime you see Paul pouring his heart out, trying to whet your appetite, whet our appetite, it's the heart of God for us. And so Paul wants this. He wants the joy of the Lord to be experienced in all the churches, and the church at Philippi is certainly no exception. So as we continue this morning in our series, Straining for the Prize, we're going to see Paul's desire that all of God's people know what he knows and taste what he tastes, and it really is the heart of God for you and for me. So take your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. If you are here this morning and you are absent a Bible for whatever reason, that is okay. We prepared for you. Look in front of you under one of the chairs there. You'll see a rack. Under that rack, you'll see an ESV Bible. Open it up to page 981. That'll get you to Philippians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us hunger and long for that which truly matters most. Father God, we thank you for the great honor and the great privilege we have a word from you. When we open the Word of Life, when we open the living Word, Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, when we open this Word, we have a Word from you. How often do we pray or we hear people say, oh, I just wish I had a Word from God? We've got all the words we need from God. And we thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, you speak to us, and we just ask that you would grant us, by your Holy Spirit, understanding that we would not have. This Word is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is not understandable by the natural man. Oh, yes, we can read, you know, black and white. We can read ink on a page, so to speak. But we can't understand apart from the Holy Spirit. And we just ask that you, Holy Spirit, would quicken this word to us this morning, that it would be a personal word to us and to us as a congregation and to us as the church universal, and help us to get all that we can get understand it, love you more, be better prepared, better equipped to experience the joy that you have for us and to be witnesses of that joy here in this community, in our families, everywhere you take us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, Holy Spirit through Paul, says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, if you were here last week, we saw Paul pointing in the last verses of chapter 2 to Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then really even himself in terms of, you know, by implication, and then ultimately Christ. But we looked at Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples for the church to look to, examples of men who should be honored and emulated, whose lives should kind of be that ice cream, that funky jackhammer I'm talking about, something that just makes you wet your whistle, makes you want what those guys are experiencing, and that in particular is joy. And so here, though, after giving those examples, Paul takes the opportunity presented by a group called the Judaizers in order to reinforce this theme of joy. So Paul's able to take anything and everything through the power of the Holy Spirit and point us to the joy of the Lord. This passage of Scripture, these 11 verses, though, begin and end with what matters most, with that which Paul longs or yearns for the church to taste. And that's us as well. So for my time in this text, I offer us the following 5 points. I'm going to try to move quick because that's a little bit more than I usually do. Number one, the joy of the Lord is the ultimate goal of the Christian. The joy of the Lord is the ultimate goal of the Christian. This reminds me very much of that Piper, you know, John Piper famous quote. His most famous quote is, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." He has this whole, you know, Christian hedonism theme where he's just like, you know, your ultimate joy in the Lord is his ultimate glory. It all goes together. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, should we be having this much fun? Is there something wrong with that? And Piper's like, no. But look again at verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers," or my brothers and sisters, "command, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now, I find it interesting that Paul would start here with the words "finally" when you got half the letter still to go. So kind of in the dead center of this letter to this church, he says "finally," and yet everything he said up to this point in chapters 1 and 2 are so that these believers might experience the joy of the Lord, including Paul himself. And I appreciate that about him, and I hope you understand that anytime I'm sharing anything with you, I'm sharing it with me. I need it as much as you. I may need it more than you. So up to this point, he's expressed several things in chapters 1 and 2. He's expressed his thanksgiving to God for this local fellowship. He really appreciates them and loves them and thanks God for them. He expresses his longing for them. He's not ashamed to say, I long for you, I yearn for you, I want for you. He's expressed a prayer for them to grow in the Lord. You know, that's one of the things we try to focus on in our Greater Works prayer ministry. It's not a pray for the sick ministry. It's a prayer ministry to pray for missions, evangelism, and the ministry of the church. We pray for these things. Pray for them to grow in the Lord. He expresses his desire that they advance the gospel. And that's part of the joy to be experienced, advancing the gospel, to live lives worthy of King Jesus. He points them to Christ's example. He points them to a call to embrace the life of Christ. And then, like we saw last week, he gives them examples, real examples of real people like them that they can connect with, you know, and in order that they might taste the joy he wants them to taste. And that's, you know, that to me was driven home by Bob Greenlee. And that's why I've mentioned Bob, of course, the funeral Thursday. I mentioned Bob at the men's breakfast yesterday. And I mentioned this morning because it's real people, real life people that we know to go, yes, we can grow like that. We can taste the joy that that God has for us. And that's what Paul wants. So based on all he's taught in these first two chapters, he comes out in verse 1 with a command, with a clear exhortation for all the believers to rejoice in the Lord. And then in addition to that, he says, to write these same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you. In other words, Paul's saying, get this down. Keep taking this in. There's never going to be a time when you don't need to preach this. Expose yourself. Always be exposing yourself to this message, to the gospel, to the truth. Put yourself in church. Put yourself in Bible study. Listen to podcasts. Come at various times. Meet with other people. Be in a prayer group. Listen to the radio. Read the Bible, in your quiet times. Always be ever exposing yourself to get this in and take this in. And he says, I'll keep writing it down. You keep reading it. I'll keep exhorting it. You keep listening to it. What is it? It's the gospel. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So he says, experience joy in the Lord because it's not troublesome for me. It's not burdensome for me to keep focusing on it. And it's a safeguard for you and your life. You see, rejoicing in the Lord is not just a nice thing that God might want for us. Rejoicing in the Lord is needed to keep you and I secure in our faith. Not that our security is based on our rejoicing, but it is a weapon as we fight in the spiritual war. See, the truth will make us free. And the truth is always focusing on what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And so the truth will keep us from crashing and burning in this life. Doesn't mean we're not saved, but we can end poorly. That's one of the beautiful things about Bob Greenlee. He finished well. Like, wow, you know what? I don't see that many finishing well. When I do see one, it stands out, and I want to go, yes, let's consider this example. So the truth will make us free, keep us from crashing and burning in this life, and Paul longs for them to experience the joy that's found in only one source, and that's the Lord, and then to live life and to finish well. And finish well means burning, being used up, and being satisfied. And that's how he ends. That's how he's going to end, and that's what he wants. The problem is, he wants it more than they do. He wants it for them more than they want it for themselves. But, just because that's the situation, the circumstance, doesn't mean that Paul's not there to be burning and to be exhorting them and challenging them. In fact, that's the reason he's there, is to stoke that fire and say, listen, you can experience the joy of the Lord. So number one, the joy of the Lord, not just here on earth, but one day in heaven, is the ultimate goal of the Christian. Number two, Paul says, be warned of the joy killers. Be warned of the joy killers. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul, like, the Lord, since it's coming through the Holy Spirit, Paul gives the command to rejoice in the Lord, but he doesn't leave God's people unequipped. He doesn't just, wouldn't it be frustrating for somebody just to walk up to you in your job and say, hey, do this, and they give you no tools to do it with, no hope, kind of, okay, this is probably not going to last very long. So he says, rejoice, find your joy in Christ, experience the joy of the Lord, but he doesn't leave them unequipped. And there's always going to be, don't let it discourage you, there's always going to be people opposed to the gospel. Every culture, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, always going to be people opposed to the gospel because, one, the spiritual war is real, and number two, Satan blinds the eyes of men so they cannot see the truth. So you're always going to be dealing with this spiritual aspect of it. But these Judaizers, I'm sure they were well-meaning, but they were a group who believed that you have to keep all the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Jesus comes in, he eliminates a lot of these, he fulfills the law and he eliminates a lot of these requirements. And so they believe, no, you still got to follow all and keep all the laws to be saved, including circumcision. This was the Old Testament sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. And that's why these guys are always saying, well, we've never been in bondage. We are free people. Our father Abraham. So they were relying on this relationship to Abraham. And basically Jesus saying somebody greater than Abraham is right here in front of you. But anyway, so they had this sign of the covenant made with Abraham, but it was a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the covenant itself. It was just a sign. And in that covenant, it was a fairly simple covenant God made with Abraham. He said, basically, I'll be your God. You be my people, and I'm going to provide you with a land. I'm going to provide you with a promised land. I'm going to provide you a place to dwell in the land of Canaan. And so it was all God then, and it's all God now. The difference is it's all God in Christ now. And thus Paul calls these guys dogs. And you think, well, you know, it's not very nice. Well, it's really kind of back in your face, because dogs was a term that the Jews often used to refer to the Gentiles. So he's kind of turning the tables with them here. I'm sure he's getting their attention. He says, be warned of these dogs. He also calls them evil doers, because the doing that they're doing is ultimately evil, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And then he calls them mutilators of the flesh. It's like basically anything you're trusting in, this sign of the covenant, it might be a beautiful thing. It should have been a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing. It could still be a beautiful thing as long as you have it in its proper context, but now it's just ugly mutilation in comparison, because you're trusting in this thing. So all that to say, the joy killers, all right, we may not be dealing with this exact issue, but the joy killers, that which keeps you and me, keeps God's people from rejoicing in what Christ has done, really what the Father, Son, and Spirit have done and continue to do for God's people, is this: any contribution on our part. I know that sounds simple, but there's a warfare going on. There's a battle in my life and in yours all the time for this very thing. The ultimate joy killer for me and you is any contribution on our part. You see, the moment anything man-made is added to the basis of a person's salvation, is added to the basis of a person's right standing with God, with a person's eternal security, it then becomes watered down. It's a mixture of the perfect with the imperfect. And what happens is we mix with the imperfect, with the perfect with the imperfect, the whole thing becomes less than perfect, less than acceptable, and thus a source of man's efforts, even if it's a small percentage. And that results in the whole thing becoming something truly man-made, and that's called prison. Man-made spiritual, emotional, life prison. And that's what legalism is, ultimately. Legalism is a man-made prison of self-help, of self-effort, and the problem is, no matter if it's 1%, 99%, some percentage in between, when you add anything that you bring to the table to that equation, what takes place is it puts you in a man-made prison, because then you can never do enough. Even if it's just your contribution. Your contribution, you can never do enough. You can never be right enough. And when you can never be sure that you're good enough, right enough, do enough, you'll never find peace. And if you don't find peace, you certainly will not experience joy. And so nothing less than God's perfect Son, living, dying, and rising from the dead on your behalf, will ever produce the peace or even the fruit of salvation in your life. You say, why should I be concerned about fruit of salvation? Well, we're called to it, but guess what? You are your greatest witness. You and your relationship with God alone, away from anybody else, you, internal witness, is your greatest witness. In fact, the scripture says our spirits testify with his spirits that we're his children. So we need that internal witness, and the external fruits of the Spirit help us to reinforce that internal witness. And so the reason you and I will never produce the fruit of salvation if we're bringing even 1% of anything to the table is this. It's because when man's efforts come into play, it takes his gaze off the beauty of Christ. It takes his gaze off the beauty of Christ. It dilutes the gaze from the beauty of Christ, and it's beholding Christ that transforms us, not our efforts. I know that is so hard. It's hard for me to wrap my brain around. I go, you mean I can't just try harder and harder? No, I just need to gaze and behold Christ, because that's how one is transformed. And so what is your salvation based on? If somebody asks you, say, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you going to heaven? Yes. Are you saved, as they say? I've heard that's a term. Yes. What do you base that on? What is your salvation based on? Are you therefore working to produce fruit that can only come from focusing on Christ? It's like that apple out there, you know, the apple on the tree. You never sit there at night, listen, and hear it straining. You don't hear any fruit making noises and working really hard. You just see it abiding, being, existing, being produced. Do you struggle with assurance? A lot of people do. And you know when they find out that they're struggling with assurance? In the worst possible time. What's that? It's whatever you want to define as the worst possible time. So whatever the worst possible time is, if you have tragedy come into your life, if you have tragedy come dangerously close to your life, it doesn't quite get you, but it got you to the point where you're going, huh, that could have been me. I was this close to whatever. It could be when you go for that annual physical, or you have that situation come up, and you're, the doctor's going, we're going to have to run some tests on this because I'm just not sure what that. You're going, You have something tragic or stressful or life-threatening come into your life, that's when you start to struggle with assurance. And you need the assurance at the most during that time. So here's the deal. If your assurance is based on anything but 100% resting in Christ, or if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you will struggle with assurance. And that's by design. God loves you too much to let you live existing with doubts unless you choose to put your trust in something other than Him or some diluted version of it, or you're not rejoicing in the Lord. Notice in verse 3 here, Paul's picture of the real thing, the grace-based saved people of God. He says, we are the circumcision. He doesn't say we have been circumcised. He says, we are. We are the circumcision. In other words, it's our identity, Paul says, given to us, okay? You didn't make your identity. It was given to you. Given to us, provided for us. That's the issue, not our efforts. And how do we rejoice in the Lord? He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. And notice what else does he say there? He says in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and what? Glory. Glory in Christ. There it is. That's gaze. That's focus. That's behold. That's give emphasis to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on at the end of that verse and says, and we put just a small amount of trust in the flesh. Just a little bit, right? Didn't he say just a little bit? No. It's like Pooh Bear. He said, just a smackerel. Just a smackerel of confidence in the flesh, right? No. He says, none. And here's a better way or different way to present that. He says, we put no confidence in us. No confidence in Gene. No confidence in Kelly. No confidence in Jim. No confidence in Woody. No confidence here. None. Zero. Zilch. None. And that takes faith and focus. Number 3, be warned of the danger of other reasons for confidence. Look at 4-6. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone, what a statement, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. For example, circumcised on the eighth day. Now just stop right there. Isn't that one of those things where, you know, you'll go, Paul, exactly what did you bring to that table? I'm just curious. So did you, 8 days old, make sure that you took care of that? No. Okay, so it's kind of saying, well, you know, I even got good upbringing here. All right, 8th day circumcised, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I persecuted the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. Think about it this way. When you apply and even interview or go through an interview process for a job, you want to present an impressive resume, right? And you should. I mean, you should be working. I mean, why, you know, what are people doing in college? Well, you know, I just really want a, you know, a 4.0. Why? Because you put that on the resume. Well, I did serve in a couple of different areas. You know, I did a co-op here. I did a special tour here. I did this special project. Why? Looks good on a resume. Why do I want to look good on a resume? Because I want to present an impressive resume to you. And here's why you want an impressive resume. Because you're seeking to earn the job based on what you bring to the table. What you have to offer. You're seeking literally entrance into a company, entrance into an organization, entrance into a small business, entrance into a place based on being wanted and desired for what you can do, for what you can do. And Paul's resume is most impressive, most impressive. And think about it, before Jesus blinded his eyes on the Damascus Road that he might actually truly be able to see, Paul trusted in this resume for his right standing with God. So you got this family circumcising him on the 8th day. So you know what? I got good upbringing. I got better upbringing than you people. He was a true Israelite, so he was ethnically preferable in that culture. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that? Benjamin was one of the two favorite sons of Jacob. So it wasn't just that he's in the family. He's like, you know, I'm really in the family here. I'm at the top of the line here. Says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. You go, what does that mean? He knew his family lineage. Not everybody knew their family lineage, and that could be kind of a scary thing in that culture. He was a Pharisee, so he was of the highest religious order. There was nobody topping these guys for effort and works and knowledge, memorization of Scripture, all that kind of stuff. So he was a Pharisee with unquestionable zeal. He was so zealous that he persecuted the church. And he says, basically, morally under the law, I am blameless. Take your best shot at me. Find anything, find any chinks in this armor, go for it. You will find none, Paul says. And see, I believe one of the greatest dangers to true salvation is success. One of the greatest dangers to true salvation is an impressive worldly resume. It's harder. When the Bible says it's harder for the rich man to get into heaven, there's a lot of reasons for that. Most rich people, some rich people just handed the money, but a lot of them worked hard for it. They earned it. They're self-made people. I told you last week, there's three kinds of people: those that make things happen, those that watch what happened, those that wonder what happened. Paul and successful people, they make stuff happen. They are self-made, focused, type A personalities that work hard. So one of the greatest dangers to salvation is success. Why it's so hard for the self-made person? Because what salvation requires is humility. It's tough to be humble when you're just that good. It's tough to be humble when you do all the things right and everybody goes, man, you're just the best. And you finally go, yeah, I am. It's true. Can't fight it anymore. I'm just that good. Look around, So it takes humility, because it takes humility to see that you bring nothing to God in order to earn what only Christ can earn. And that's not how you live if you're successful. Everything in your life has nothing to do with you saying you bring nothing to the table. You're bringing it all to the table. That's why your resume is impressive. That's why your company, that's why your business, that's why your aspect of what you do is going so well, because look how hard you are working. Pride is so powerful when one is successful that we can be kept from seeing our need. A rich person, successful person, they don't live like that. They don't deal in the realm of needing a lot of stuff. They deal with other people who have great needs. They probably benefit from that. They probably figure out a niche or a market or a product to meet that need, but they don't have the needs themselves so much. So pride can keep us from seeing that we're needy and coming to Christ. Or here's the other thing, and we see this sometimes in the church, we can confuse worldly success with the blessings of God. Anytime I had something going good for me, when I used to work at GMAC, I had a coworker who always say the same thing. He'd say, "You must be living right." I'd be like, "You don't have a clue how not living right I am." He's like, "Oh, no. These things only happen to people like you, Gene. These good things only happen because you must be living right, like there's some magic formula." It's like, nope, not at all. But we can confuse worldly success with the blessings of God. But hear me on this. One can be wealthy and healthy and believe that, like this circumcision sign, that those are evidences of being right with God, and they're not. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted with all the stuff. Satan still has the stuff. He still has the material stuff. He still has the power stuff. He still has all the kingdoms of this world that he can offer. And for it to be a legitimate temptation for Jesus, he had to be able to pull it off. So Satan still has those things, and you may have health and wealth and all this stuff and going, God just blessed me. Maybe he is, or maybe he hasn't. Maybe the devil's blessing you if it'll keep you from humbling yourself and experiencing the joy of the Lord. So we must heed these warnings, because such confidence can not only keep us from coming to Christ for salvation, it can keep us from coming to Christ continually. I think one of the biggest challenges of the Christians go, have you ever come to Christ? Yeah, I came to Christ back in the day when I was a kid or when I was a teenager or several years ago, and I came to faith in Jesus. But are you still coming to Christ? Well, no, I came to Christ. We still need to come to Christ. We will ever be needing to come to Christ. We need to come to Christ continually. We need to focus on Christ continually. We need to rejoice in Christ, because if we don't, guess what will happen? We will find ourselves not stagnant. That would be a blessing if you could be stagnant. We'll find ourselves growing in sin and not spiritual maturity. We may be saved, but it's probably best that we just exit the building, because we're bringing down the witness. because the joy is no longer there. Number four, we are given the cure to what I call damnable and joy-killing confidence. We are given the cure to damnable and joy-killing confidence. Look at 7 and 8. Verse 7, he says, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, past tense, I counted, past tense, as loss for the sake of Christ. And look at 8. Indeed, I count, present tense, everything is loss. Because of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count now them as rubbish in order that I may future gain Christ. Here Paul uses accounting terminology. Gain, loss, you know, profit, loss, that kind of thing, in this business of the Spirit. And see, the Bible says everyone will have to give an account of their life to God, so accounting terminology is most appropriate. And so everything Paul brought to the table, that impressive resume, he now sees it as loss. And the word there in Greek is it means detriment, which is a cause of harm or damage. Okay, so it's not just that it's not positive. This is actually harmful, Paul says. In fact, it's the same word Paul uses in Acts 27 when he describes the shipwreck he and the others were about to experience. Why? Because they should never have set sail given the circumstances, but guess what? The majority wouldn't listen. That'll preach. The majority often will not listen. The majority is often wrong. So if you find yourself ever exhausted from running against the grain all the time, welcome to the club. That's part of the deal. So Paul now views all of his credentials, all that he brought to the table, as not just neutral, but as detriment, because it's a hindering of him from that which is truly worthwhile. You see, what's happened, his value system's totally changed. His value system has completely changed. Think about it this way. Suppose you had a storage container. And this idea comes from Angie because she put this idea in my head the other day. Suppose you had a storage container at your house, and what you were going to put into that storage container was everything you no longer needed, used, or hadn't used in a year. She has this idea, pray for me, she has this idea that she wants to take one room at a time and take everything out of it and put it somewhere and then only put back in the room only the things that are absolutely necessary. That just sounds like exhaustion to me, but it does. It'd be nice if somebody else would do it. That sounds like fun. Maybe we'll pay Katie to do that. But anyway, so no. So that's the plan. But suppose you had a container, you know, one of those pods, I guess, and you put everything in your house in it that you no longer use, haven't used in a year, see no relevance for now that you are at this stage of maturity in life that you're in. And then all of a sudden someone comes knocking on your door, tears fill their eyes because they are there to report to you that the container that you placed all of those items in has accidentally caught on fire and it's burned and the contents are completely destroyed. And by the time you go, it's okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you had something really important to it. Well, it's all gone. And so by the time you calm this person down, and you explain the situation so that both you now and the person bearing the news can relax because you both are glad to know that nothing truly valuable was actually lost. That's Paul here. Paul states that he has suffered the loss of all the things he used to value. But here's the deal. He's able to lose them in practice because he already lost them to a new value system. When the Bible says we are to have our minds renewed, that's part of it. God helping us to have a renewed mind that eliminates, removes, accepts the loss of all the things that aren't truly valuable. And if we can accept it up here, we can accept it when it actually happens. So for Paul, he has a new value system. He's lost all these other things. It's a system that considers Christ not merely, as the Christmas song says, one of a few of my favorite things, but the thing. The one thing that Paul says is of surpassing worth. And guess what? Anything you deem of surpassing worth, you love. You love. The word for surpassing worth is used by Paul not only here in this verse, but in chapter 2 and verse 3. In fact, you probably don't even need to turn a page back. Look at your Bible if it's open there. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, All right, there's that word again. We need this for salvation. We need this for sanctification. We need this to grow. Humility, count others, there's that accounting term, what? More significant than yourselves. Count who more significant? Others. In other words, others are to be considered of surpassing worth. So in other words, here's what Paul's saying. Paul's using this word twice. He's using it here in chapter 3 in regard to Jesus Christ, and he's using it for others there in chapter 2. So it sounds very much like he's pulling from the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? And your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. Love Christ, love others. Value Christ, Gene. Value others, Gene. Paul understands that with God's help, that on the profit and loss sheet of his life, he wants all of his credentials, all of his works, all the things that he once boasted about placed under the loss column, and he wants Christ and nothing but Christ and him alone under the gain or profit column. God, help us to get there. Help us to believe that. It requires faith to believe that. And fifth, let me close with this, a beautiful loss frees the Christian to gain what matters most, and that's joy. You got to have a beautiful loss before you have a beautiful gain in order to gain what matters most, joy. Look at 9 through 11. In fact, back up just to, you know, the beginning of the sentence in 9. He says, for his sake, Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order my gain Christ and be found by God in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there's God's part, my part. That I may what? Know him. I mean really know him. And the power of his resurrection and may share. Oh, well, wait a minute. We would have stopped right there if we could, but now we got to keep going. May share his sufferings. What? Becoming like him in his death. Nobody wants that one. Becoming like I said, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, rather than a righteousness based on Paul's obedience to the law, which is one, even as braggadocious as he is, none of us, including him, can ever say we're 100% obedient. So rather than Paul's righteousness based on an obedience to the law, he's traded that prison. He's traded that prison for a freedom of righteousness that comes through believing. Through believing. He traded self-righteousness, which is no righteousness of all, at all, because all of sin and fall short of the of God's holiness, God's commands, God's demands, and he's traded it in for a real righteousness, the righteousness of God himself found in the Son of God. See, Jesus is the righteousness of God. That's why when it says, you know, man, your righteousness better exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Like, well, how do I get that? It's like, there's only one righteousness that is truly righteous, and that is the Son of God. So rather than something that depends on our efforts, which we're never going to know for sure, rather than something that depends on our efforts, no matter how sincere, God offers something that depends on faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And look what this free gift provides, you know. What have you won, Don Pardo? Let's see what's behind door number two. What does he get? Look what all comes with this gift. In verse 10, it says to know Christ. In other words, to have a real relationship with someone who is real, risen. You can't have a relationship with Buddha. You can't have a relationship with Muhammad. You can't have a relationship with Krishna. You can't have a relationship with Joseph Smith. You can't have a relationship with dead people. You can only have a relationship with a live person. Jesus Christ is alive. He's the risen Lord. To be in relationship with him, you talk to him in prayer. He talks to you through the Word of God. And that's justification. That process there of knowing Christ makes you justified before God. It also includes the power of Christ's resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and me. We must believe that by faith before we can experience it. Power of his resurrection, the power to be raised up and have victory over sin and death and the enemy, that's maturing, that's sanctification. God wants us to be sanctified, and he's provided for it. And then, the ultimate, share in the sufferings of Christ while here on earth. Share in a death, a dying, there has to be a dying process, becoming like him, even experiencing a resurrection like his, and that's glorification. And that's going to take one, that's going to happen one day. That's what you have to look forward to. This will happen one day when we are in the physical, tangible, real as can be, presence of Jesus Christ, and that's because we will be like him. For the Bible says what? We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And see, that's what goes back to this transformation process. Beholding Christ is how we're transformed, not by working hard, not by our best efforts. It's beholding Christ. Because we behold Christ, we are being transformed. We're in the process of transformation. We're not fully transformed. We are being transformed, but we will be ultimately, completely, fully transformed when we see him. We're beholding him. We're gazing upon him now through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. But one day we're going to see him, and in that moment, we will be completely like him, for we'll get to see him as he is. What do you need to count as loss? What is to your detriment? What is hindering you? What is less than the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? And here's the deal, church. We must believe this first. If we don't believe there's surpassing worth to be treasured and experience the joy, it'll be like, well, once I experience that, I'll really believe it. No. We must believe, then we see. So it's a call to faith. A call to faith in what God has said. So what do you need to count as loss? Paul counted everything that way. At first he counted his resume. Now he says, I count everything that way. And guess what? He wanted it so bad, he just wanted other people to want it the way he did. What would it look like for you and me to count everything as nothing compared to something, or really someone whose worth surpasses everything? Everything. Carlos and the worship team come. I want to encourage you this morning to just to come to Christ. Altar's open. I know you can come to Christ right where you are. I want you to come to Christ for joy. Come to Christ for joy. Ask him for the joy that only he can provide. It's okay. Ask him. Come to him again. Not just for salvation. Come to him for joy. Come and be encouraged to come to him for the joy that can only be found in him. Come for salvation if you haven't experienced freedom and forgiveness. But if you have experienced freedom and forgiveness, come and confess you need a mind and a heart that views everything as loss except for his great surpassing worth. How will you respond to the Word of God this morning? I'm going to pray, and then we'll give you an opportunity. We're going to sing one of my favorite songs this morning as far as the invitation goes. Beautiful song. Beautiful song. We're thankful to have it. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning and to proclaiming your truth, your good news to everyone. And Lord, every person that comes to you, you will receive. There is not one person who will genuinely, honestly, lovingly, humbly, seeking truth, come to Jesus Christ who will ever be rejected. And I thank you for that. So God, would you help us to come to you? Would you help lost people come to you for salvation? Would you help saved people come to you for joy? Help us to want the things you want. Help us to truly understand what it means to let go of the things, to count them as rubbish, to count them as garbage, to count them as anything and everything less than the surpassing worth of knowing you, that we might taste and see what Paul tasted and saw. Help us, God, with that. We need you to do it for your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.